If you haven't already, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Our Christmas sermon series this year is called Come, Let Us Adore Him. And we've been saying that by adore, we mean to be fond of, to regard with loving admiration and devotion, to worship or honor as deity or as divine. And so this morning, my goal is to call you to come and realize the reasons you owe God all of those things, the reasons you owe God fondness, devotion, loving admiration, honor, worship, especially this time of year. And so first, we saw that we owe Jesus adoration for his glory that was both veiled and revealed for our good and at his expense. Next, we saw that we owe Jesus adoration as the rightful king who graciously dethrones us. Then last week, Paul showed us that we owe Jesus adoration for him leaving his place in heaven so he could take our place on a cross and so that he could prepare a place for us to be with him. And now finally today, we'll see how we owe God adoration for his wonderful wisdom. The Christmas story is a wisdom story, writes one author. The best wisdom story ever told. And that's because at Christmas, knowing better than anyone the doomed results of our sin and our foolishness, God's wisdom intervened. God's wisdom intervened to rescue us from ourselves and to make us wise for salvation. How did God do this? He did this in three ways we're going to see in our text this morning. First, in his wisdom, God determined not to be known through human wisdom or power. Second, in his wisdom, God determined to be known instead through belief in the person and work of Christ. And third, in his wisdom, God determined to call some to be saved out of their foolishness instead of none. And so first, let us adore him for his wisdom not to be known through human wisdom. Our text this morning begins with a summary statement by Paul that he then goes on to defend and explain. Look with me now at Paul's summary statement in verse 19. For the word of the cross is folly, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul's summary statement is this, that the word of the cross, the gospel message of Christ's life and death and resurrection to atone for the sin of all who put their trust in him. This message of the cross will be met with only two responses in the world. It will either be seen as foolishness, as utter nonsense, or it will be seen as the power of God. Those are the only two options. Why those two options? Why these two responses? Let's start with the response of those who are perishing. That's how Paul describes those with the first response, those who see the gospel as nonsense. Well, so first of all, what does perishing mean? That's not a word we use very much anymore. When I see that word, I've used this illustration before. I always think of the warning label on the box of specialty pears that used to come every year. Esther's boss would send this to our house every year at Christmas. And the warning label on this box read, caution, perishable items inside. Why did it say that? It said that because pears can spoil, pears can rot. A pear separated from the source of life begins to gradually break down. And so to perish is another word for the corruption that comes with death. And so who are these ones perishing? Who are these ones who are experiencing the corruption that comes with death? These are ones who've been separated from the ultimate source of life and are already breaking down. These are the ones who treat the gospel message of Christ crucified as nonsense. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But why would the lifeline of that gospel message, right, the good news that Christ lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death we deserve to die in our place for our sins, and then was raised to make us right, was raised to reconnect us to the source of life. Why would that message be seen as foolishness to those who are perishing of all people, to those who need it most? Why would it be seen as foolishness? Well, that's a question that takes us all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning, Adam and Eve called into question the goodness and the wisdom of God. God only ever showed them kindness. His goodness was all they'd known. But they nevertheless believed the word of the serpent over the word of God. Sin is such foolishness. And so a seed of doubt was planted in their hearts, and that seed pushed roots down deeper and deeper. Each time they wondered to themselves, is God holding out on us? Is he really giving us what's best for us? Does he even know what's best for us? And so the creature decided it knew better than the Creator. Sin is foolishness, and sin reduces us to fools. Because in Adam and Eve, we, the human race, chose our own understanding, our own wisdom, over God's. And the result was a terrible kind of judgment. Because in one sense, God said to humanity, your will be done. And he turned us over to the consequences of our own wisdom, to the fruit of our sin, which was death. This was both the perishing of physical death and the perishing of spiritual death, because our sin separated us from God. From that point on, sin separated us from God. Our path separated from God. And from that point on, sin has twisted and corrupted every part of who we are as human beings. Sin has corrupted our bodies. Sin has corrupted our emotions, our hearts, our goals and motives, even our instincts and our intellects and our desires. So that Paul can say of the fallen man in Romans 7:18 that nothing good dwells within me. So that he can say in Titus 1:15 that even our minds and consciences are corrupted. The prophet Jeremiah warns also that now the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. We are perishing. As a result, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly. They are foolishness to him. They are nonsense to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, Paul says. And this is why that gospel message is seen as foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who need it most. Paul is saying that true wisdom now looks to every human being like folly, like foolishness, like nonsense. So that apart from the intervention of God, says Paul, all people are doomed to stay, quote, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart, Ephesians 4:18. Adam and Eve's foolish choice, the same choice we prove every day that we would have made if we were in their shoes, their choice plunged humanity into this darkness of perpetual foolishness. And I say it's a perpetual foolishness because it gets passed on to every generation. The roots of sin and doubt just keep spreading with every human birth. So that this built-in darkened understanding and this built-in aversion to trusting God means that every generation and every single person born since Adam and Eve has been doomed to repeat their same pattern of foolishness because they're born with their same sin. And so this pattern plays out in every generation the same way. Even though what can be known about God is plain to us, because God has shown it to us in the world we're born into, we don't honor him as God or give thanks to him. And instead, claiming to be wise, we become futile in our thinking, and our foolish hearts are darkened further still. And all the while, we think we're very wise. But sin has destroyed our wisdom, and God, in His wisdom, has made the destruction so complete that we can never know Him in a saving way on our own terms ever again. Look now at verses 19 and 20. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? In more modern language, we might say, where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where is the skeptic? It's as if Paul is picturing himself at the finish line of a race or standing on the winner's podium, right? There's places to his right and left. He's standing on the top, and he's looking around. Those chasing after their own wisdom have wandered far off course. They've gone the wrong way. They're nowhere in sight. They're lost. It's like Paul is looking around for these three groups used to represent the collective wisdom of the world at its best, the collective wisdom of the world without God. And he's asking, where has it gotten them? And I think the second half of verse 20 is the answer to Paul's own question of where the wisdom of the world has gotten the wise. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, he says. In other words, it's gotten them nowhere. Because God has frustrated or thwarted human wisdom and ability when it comes to knowing him. And now God insists on being known in a saving way only on his terms. And God, in his wisdom, has done this to humble humanity, to put an end to our boasting in ourselves, which we do so well. And so, Paul says in verse 21, since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, through human wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What are God's own terms for knowing him? Paul says it's belief in a person and work that is preached and that many see as nonsense. The person is Christ, and the work is the cross. It's the message that God saves men through a crucified Savior. And Paul calls this message folly here, not because he thinks it's nonsense, not because he thinks it's folly, but because he knows very well that it's not a message human wisdom can accept. He knows ahead of time it will never meet the criteria of the Jews for wisdom, and it will never satisfy the criteria of non-Jews as wisdom. For Jews demand signs, he says in verse 22. He's saying their most important criteria is impressive miracles. It's powerful wonders that line up with their expectations of a conquering Davidic king. But our message is a man dying on a cross. And Greeks seek wisdom, Paul says next. He's saying their most important criteria is some rational argumentation, something that seems reasonable to them or that lines up with the wisdom of their philosophers. But we preach Christ crucified, Paul says. What are God's own terms for knowing him? God's terms are belief in a crucified Savior. And this is the second reason we should adore God for his wisdom. First, let us adore him for his wisdom, not to be known through human wisdom and power, but let us adore him for his wisdom to be known instead through belief in the person and work of Christ. Because those who believe it, those who believe it and agree with the truth of the message of Christ's life and death and resurrection, those who entrust themselves to this Savior and his work, they are being saved, Paul says. They're reconnected to the source of life. They stop perishing. And instead, they're now being renewed day by day. And so we preach Christ crucified. What this means is that if this is the only way to know God in a saving way, humanity is now completely dependent on God's wisdom from start to finish, to make this way of salvation possible and to get us into this way of salvation. And so, first of all, humanity is dependent on Christ coming. If you're filling out your outlined in the bulletin, that's the first underlined word. Humanity is dependent on Christ coming. I'm reading through the Proverbs with my boys most mornings. It's hit and miss, but we do what we can. I ask them to pick out their favorite ones. It's fun, and we talk about them. And so we've been talking a lot about the wisdom of God that was given to us in that book through Solomon and others like him. But at Christmas, we're not just given the wisdom of God in a proverb or in a prophecy. We're given the wisdom of God in a person. In a person on Christmas Day. The wisdom of God, the Word of God, the Son of God comes to us as a present, wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. No longer is God's wisdom found only in the pages of his written word, standing metaphorically on a street corner and calling to the simple ones to come. No, now God's wisdom is born to us in Bethlehem and comes in human flesh, and he literally stands on the dusty street corners of Nazareth and Capernaum and Jerusalem to call for foolish sinners to come and follow him, to believe in him and live. Long ago, writes the author of Hebrews, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Wisdom is a person, writes Paul David Tripp, and his name is Jesus. God sent him to shed his grace on fools so that by his grace, they would be rescued from themselves and become wise. And so we preach that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, the seed and Savior promised from the third chapter of Genesis. We preach that he was the Word through whom all things were made and through whom all things hold together. We preach that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We preach that he was born of a virgin and so escaped the normal transmission of sin and foolishness that darkens the rest of us. We preach that he lived the perfect life because true wisdom is always obedience to God in trust. And we could do none of this. Humanity is dependent on Christ to do these things. And then we preach that he died on a cross for the sins of all who put their trust in him. We preach that God saves men through a crucified Savior. Humanity is dependent on Christ coming, and humanity is dependent now on Christ crucified. Why does it matter that Christ was crucified? It matters because as a man with no sin, and as God possessing infinite worth, Jesus was the only one able to offer himself as a perfect substitute for us, the eternal value of his life, able to pay the vast price for the sin of as many as would trust in him. It matters because the plan was for him to take on all the record of your sin and to give you in exchange all the record of his obedience so that in the eyes of God, you would look like his Son. The Son who succeeded in all the ways that Adam and Eve failed. It matters because on the cross, Jesus takes on the sin that separates you from the source of life. And that sin dies with him so that you can once again live. And to prove that Jesus succeeded in this plan that Paul calls the word of the cross, this message that Paul summarizes as Christ crucified, to prove it, that it worked, that it was successful, God raised Jesus from the dead. This matters because by doing that, God makes Jesus both the prototype and the promise of what awaits all who put their trust in him. And we could do none of this. We could do none of this. Humanity is dependent on Christ to do these things. And so in the wisdom of God, humanity is dependent on Christ's coming. Humanity is dependent on Christ crucified. And next, humanity is also dependent on this good news about Christ being carried to ears and carry to hearts if any are to be saved. And this is a hard thing if you think about it. Because it's another way of saying a person is dependent. That a person can't come up with a way to God on their own. It means the message that God saved men through a crucified Savior must be brought to them. But what if they live far away? And what if they speak another language? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard, Paul asks in Romans 10. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. In other words, near or far, foreign language or not, this is the way to believe and be saved, through the reading or through the hearing of the word of the cross, proclaimed by those who are sent. And so God sends us out to tell others the good news that we know. God does this. He sends us out. He commissions us, and he empowers us to do this work. And so Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. But this is a stumbling block to Jews, Paul admits in verse 23. The content of this message trips them up. It trips the Jews up. It gets in the way of them believing. Because why? Because every Jew knows that a man who dies on a tree according to their own scriptures is a man who's cursed by God. And how can a triumphant Savior be cursed by God? And so for the Jews, a crucified Messiah is a complete impossibility. It's impossible. And Christ crucified is also folly to the Gentiles, Paul says. To those who prize the logical and the rational, it's something to be mocked and not believed in, something closer to a silly superstition or a fairy tale, something closer still to madness. After all, what sort of wisdom is a God who goes and gets himself killed by his enemies? A fool is a fool because he hears his own foolishness and thinks it's wisdom, writes Paul David Tripp. A fool sees the world upside down and inside out. We have the sad ability, he writes, to hear foolishness and think it's wisdom, to mistake falsehood for truth, and to confuse right with wrong. And unfortunately, the reverse is also true. The reverse is also true. The other side of this is that a fool also has the sad ability to hear wisdom, true wisdom, wonderful wisdom, life-giving wisdom, and still think it's nonsense. It means, as we see in the Gospels, that a fool even has the sad ability to stand before the wisdom of God in human flesh, to see his works, and still turn away in unbelief. And the terrifying problem is, we're all born fools. We're all born fools. What can deliver us from such a hopeless, upside-down, corrupted state? Nothing in us. Nothing in us, but instead only the pleasure of God to intervene and call some to Christ out of their foolishness instead of none. And so last of all today, let us adore him for his wisdom that included you among those called to believe. We preach Christ crucified, Paul says, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And now look at verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Humanity is dependent on Christ's coming. Humanity is dependent on Christ crucified. Humanity is dependent on this good news being carried to ears and hearts. And now finally, humanity is also dependent on God's calling. What do I mean? I mean that Christ can come and Christ can be crucified and the good news of Christ's death and resurrection can be carried to your ears and still, you can go away seeing it as nonsense because we're all born fools. And so to see Christ crucified as a good thing, to discern in it the beautiful wisdom of God instead of seeing it as something nonsensical and barbaric, this requires God's further intervention. Because remember, every part of fallen humanity is damaged and warped by sin to such a degree that on our own we're not able to understand spiritual things correctly. Remember, as Paul says just a few verses from now in 1 Corinthians, natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so what do we need? We need a divine intervention to help us discern the truth and wisdom of God in the crucifixion of Jesus and to help us believe it. Otherwise, it will only ever sound like crazy talk to us. And that divine intervention we need is referred to here by Paul as calling. There are those who are not called, and there are those who are called. There are those who are perishing, Paul says, and there are those who are being saved. And the clear teaching of Paul is that the wisdom of God, the divine revelation of God, which is seen and heard most clearly in Christ crucified, is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who are not called. But to those who are called, Paul now says in verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. When Paul says to those who are called here, he's rephrasing something he said six verses earlier. To us who are being saved, he said there, the message of the cross is the power of God. In other words, those who are called are the same ones as those who believe and are being saved. And Paul makes this connection again in Romans 8:30. Those whom God called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The point is, this calling is God's wise intervention that makes the difference. And so let's work backwards through this verse. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. How is Christ the power of God? Christ is the power of God in that he's not just the Son who's born on Christmas Day to make a way to set you free. He's actually the Son who sets you free. It's the Son we see in Matthew 11, 27, who reveals the Father to those the Son chooses. And unless he chooses to do this, no one is able to know the Father in a saving way. And again, this revealing of the Father is what Paul refers to here as calling. It's God beginning to make a foolish heart wise. It's God beginning to replace a corrupt heart of stone with a living heart of flesh. It's God opening the spiritual eyes of an individual to see divine wisdom when he or she hears the gospel message, when he or she sees who Jesus really is and what Jesus has really done. This calling is God drawing an individual in such a way and with such power that they will respond in humility and faith, in such a way that they'll repent of sin and believe in Jesus and be saved. This calling is a kind of summons from the King of the universe, writes theologian Wayne Grudem. And it has such power that it brings about the response that it asks for in people's hearts. It is an act of God that guarantees a response. It has the capacity to draw us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into God's kingdom. This is how Christ is the power of God. The Son makes a way to set you free, and then the Son sets you free through his Spirit who opens the eyes of your heart. And how is Christ the wisdom of God? Christ is the wisdom of God in that he chooses to reveal the Father to those who are called according to his purposes, whether they be Jews or non-Jews. To those who aren't called in this way, a crucified Christ is nonsense, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. This is the wisdom of divine revelation. It's God choosing to reveal himself in a saving way when he wills, how he wills, and to whom he wills. What should our response be to this? Our response to this shouldn't be to join with the Jews or to join with the Greeks to demand that God think or act in ways we think he should. We're not to join with those who accuse God of foolishness. No, as Paul says here, what humans consider to be the foolishness of God is often just wisdom beyond our grasp. Look at verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, Paul writes, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Or as he puts it with a little less patience in Romans 9:20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Instead then, in response to this, we should be filled with gratitude. We should boast in the right thing. We should boast in the Lord. Because these words are to remind us of a great and comforting truth, that if we see Christ crucified as a gift of God's power, as a gift of God's wisdom, instead of hearing that message and seeing that cross and seeing it as nonsense, if we see it as wisdom that is beautiful and a gift to us, it's evidence that we've been called out from among those who are perishing and are instead among those who are being saved. But what if it all still sounds like nonsense to you? What if it all still sounds like folly? What then should be your response? Your response at that point should be to repent, to admit that you've done wrong in God's eyes, and then to ask Him to have mercy on you. Because the truth is, we are always at God's mercy. This is how God ultimately confounds the wisdom of the wise. By not making salvation something even the smartest, wisest man can think his way into, and by making salvation something even the richest and most powerful human being can't force his way into. Instead, God makes salvation something He alone can give us as a gift, something He alone can deliver like a Christmas package from Amazon straight to the address of the heart He chooses to send it to. And of course, if you're a Christian, you obviously make a choice at some point to believe, to put your trust in Jesus. And of course, that choice is real. And of course, that choice is your own. And that choice matters because the Bible says that choice matters. But the question really being touched on here by Paul is, who chooses first? And the simplest, most straightforward reading of our text today tells us that God ultimately chooses first. It's because of Him that the gift of Christ is delivered and believed and brought into your heart with joy. Listen to where Paul puts the emphasis in verses 26 through 30 as he addresses the church in Corinth, and hear him as though he's addressing us here today. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might what? Might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Why should we brag on God this Christmas day? Why does He deserve all the credit and all the adoration and all the praise? Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. If you have eternal life today, every ounce of the credit belongs to God. His is the wisdom that determined not to be known through human wisdom and power. His is the wisdom that determined to be known instead through belief in the person and work of Christ. And His is the wisdom that determined to call me and you, of all people, to desire Him, to believe in Him, and to be saved when He didn't have to call anyone at all. And so come, let us adore Him for His wisdom.